Isaiah chapter 13. What's great about this is that Isaiah tonight in chapter 13 begins a whole new topic, so we don't need to review it all. If this is your first time, it's a great time to be here. So we see in chapter 13, verse 1, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Isaiah is going to be giving a total of 10 oracles here through from chapter 13 to chapter 30. There's 10 oracles. If you have a concordance, you can look up the word oracle and see where those 10 things are. Of course, most people would ask before they start looking up, what's an oracle? Okay, you know, that classic question of what? What is an oracle? An oracle, in Hebrew, the word translated here is masah. If you're reading a King James, it's, I think in this passage, it's translated burden. Masah is often translated burden because literally that's more of what it is, although we get the idea that it's an oracle. It's something that God has given for the prophet to carry either to people or just a heavy message that it's his responsibility to carry. The root word for masah means to lift or to take or to carry. So that's why the translators sometimes translate this word as burden. Okay, so the burden concerning Babylon, or the oracle concerning Babylon. So this is, it's given to Isaiah. It's a vision from God because it says that he saw it. So he sees this somehow in a vision or in a dream or however God's revealing these things to him. And it is about Babylon. And we have a lot to say about Babylon, and I could stop there and give you the whole study right now, but instead we'll kind of go through, we'll look at this chapter tonight. Look at verse 2. Lift up a standard on the bare hill. Raise your voice to them. Wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. A sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people, a sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, the Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. So the Lord announces that he's preparing an army to execute his judgment. Now, anytime you read that, you have to keep in mind that a lot of the times, the army that he's raising up is an ungodly army. It's an army of a nation or an alliance of nations, because he uses them to accomplish his purpose. Very often, to remove kings and put new kings in, or to change boundaries of land, to execute judgment on sinners. You know, God says that they are they belong to me. Essentially, they're my guys, you could say. Although they personally and they as a nation don't stand for God, they're accomplishing his will. The proverb says that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. So God is able to have the king or the general or whoever's in charge make a decision that he thinks is of his own free will, but God's really moving the chess pieces around on the board, if you would. And so as that goes on and that happens, he did this with, as a matter of fact, he's doing this against Babylon, but you might remember in our study of Ezekiel, he talked about doing that with Babylon, with Nebuchadnezzar, saying that, you know, God had placed his sword in Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And then also we see that earlier in our study of Isaiah, he was talking about the Assyrians and how the Assyrians were doing the same thing. They were God's weapon, or they were God's army. So he does this. And so when we read this, we are pretty justified in thinking, okay, God is talking about raising up an army of men or an army of nations somehow to execute his anger against Babylon. But if you read verse 5, it leaves it open to the interpretation If you see they are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, and then you think, well, maybe that's more picturesque speech because it says the Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. So it sounds like the Lord is part of this, but which one is the figure of speech? Are they coming from a far country, meaning like they're coming from heaven with the Lord leading them? Or is the figure of speech that the Lord is actually leading them even though it's a human army? Again, we have to keep reading the chapter to see if we get any more clues regarding that. So we'll continue on. Verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp. Every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. So wail, for the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is a term that's used frequently in the scripture, and Bible students get confused when they read it. Because when you read the day of the Lord, the logical assumption is to say, okay, the day of the Lord. To me, the day of the Lord sounds like when he comes back. You know, at the end of the great tribulation, it's on that day. It's the day of the Lord. He executes judgment. But the problem is when you try to take the term the day of the Lord and plug in everything that's attributed to the day of the Lord into one day. That's where Bible students get really confused. And that's because they don't understand that the day of the Lord is not one specific day. As a matter of fact, it's not even usually a day. It's more like we would say like the age. You could say the age of man. You know, right now, this is the age of man. We would say this on earth, this is the day of man. Thursday is the day of man? No, it's just this is the time, okay? In the same way, you have to realize that the day of the Lord is a generic term that applies to any time that God brings judgment. And so when God's bringing judgment on the nation of Israel or on some of the other nations or on the whole world or even at the end of the millennium when he brings the destruction, the new heavens and the new earth replacing the old heavens and the old earth, all of these things are referred to as the day of the Lord. So don't read that term and think, okay, I've got to plug that into one 24-hour period. Now you need to look at the context and see that some of the prophets talked about the day of the Lord, things that have long since passed, judgments that were executed. It was the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is still yet future, a number of them, as a matter of fact. So as you read this, don't get caught up in it. We do know that the day of the Lord, this judgment is coming. It's going to be a horrifying destruction. If you look at, there's some pretty vivid imagery in here. If you look at verse 8 where it says, they will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. So you could kind of picture one of these disaster movies, you know, where the destruction of the world is happening, or nuclear warfare, or aliens are invading, or you know, nature is rebelling, or whatever. And you could see, you know, some of the people on the screen in your mind if you're watching a movie, and how this sudden destruction comes upon them, and they look at one another, and suddenly they're just engulfed in flames. They stare at one another, or they will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Now, that's pretty graphic. That's pretty, you know, horrifying. The writers of the New Living Translation took a different approach to this. They said that they look helplessly at one another as the flames of the burning city reflect on their faces. And so that would be a movie more like, you know, we're off, you know, we're a quarter mile away, our city is on fire, we're drenched in sweat, and so the camera uses that effect as our faces are flashing orange and yellow, and you can see the flames reflected in the dampness of our faces. That doesn't sound as horrifying, but it also doesn't sound as accurate, because it's a valid interpretation until you get down to verse 19 and you realize that, you know, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the flames weren't reflecting on their faces. Okay, they were consuming them. So as you look at this, you do need to take this literally and say they'll look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. That's very literal. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, So you see that term again, just like it was in verse 6. Cruel with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation. And he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. So God's promise to Babylon, as it says in verse 9, he will make the land a desolation. Babylon will be desolate. It will be wiped out. Now, Babylon has had its share of being wiped out before. If you've gone with us on Sunday nights through the study of the history and future of the world, we've talked about the nations that attacked Babylon. Some even destroyed it, but then they'd rise up again and overcome. They'd appoint a king and then become a world empire. The destruction of Babylon, as described right here, you can't find in history. And so as you look at this, and especially this idea of exterminating its sinners from it, there's been massacres in Babylon, there have been destructions of Babylon, but never a total, complete destruction with the extermination of sinners. That's never happened before. And so we start to look at this and say, what is this all about? As a matter of fact, the Babylonian Empire, even the end of that, when they were taken over, you remember in the book of Daniel, when the Babylonian king was having a party, you know, everyone's getting drunk and they break out the stolen articles from the temple, and suddenly the king sees the handwriting on the wall, right? Very literally, he sees the hand of God writing on the wall, and Daniel comes and interprets it and basically says, tonight, Babylonians lose. You know, tonight you lose your kingdom. And the Medo-Persian Empire took over that very night with very, very little, if any, bloodshed. There was a festival, there was a party. The guys got in under the wall after they had basically cut down the flow of the Euphrates River further upstream. It changed hands without a major battle. As a matter of fact, when the residents woke up the next morning, hungover from their party, they didn't even realize that their whole world empire had fallen and had been replaced by the Medes and the Persians. So that was certainly not the description of the total destruction of Babylon. You study Babylon's history and you find that this, as described, has never happened. So time frame. Do we have a time frame? Verse 10 gives us a clue as to the time frame. The stars of heaven and their constellations won't flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Well, this gives us an idea. The sun and the moon and the stars being darkened, that should bring your mind, even if you're fairly new at Bible study, that should bring your mind. If you're getting into this study of prophecy, you can't help but think of Jesus' end times briefing, you know, that famous message that he gives us in Matthew chapter 24. So go ahead and turn to Matthew 24 as we see this briefing that he's giving the disciples. We spent quite a bit of time on this, the Olivet Discourse. A lot of time, way too much time, unless it was productive, and then it was just the right amount of time. Hopefully I've babbled on enough. You're at Matthew 24 now. Okay, this familiar passage. Jesus, he's talked about the Antichrist committing the abomination of desolation. That's where he basically barges into the Jewish temple, opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, proclaims himself to be God, takes his seat in the Holy of Holies, saying, I'm God, and nobody, you're not going to worship anything else but me. That kind of ruins the temple. You know, it makes it desolate because it's an abomination. So Jesus has talked about that, and at that point, at that day, the persecution that breaks out, Jesus said, will be so swift and so severe that to the Jews, no matter where they are, when they see the abomination of desolation taking place, then they had better hightail it out of town and go hide in the wilderness. That's where they're, that's what he tells them to do. And so verse 29 of Matthew chapter 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now understand, this isn't after the tribulation. This is after specifically what he's talked about, the abomination of desolation and that ensuing persecution against the Jews. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So as we look at this, this gives us a really specific time frame. When are the sun, the moon, the stars darkened? Well, it happens between the abomination of desolation and the return of Christ, which we know is a 3.5-year period. So we've narrowed down through all of history and future, we've narrowed down to a very short time period that's pretty accurate as far as that goes. So between the Antichrist defiling the temple and Jesus Christ returning, this darkness of the sun, the moon, and the stars happens, which then helps us to understand, knowing that time frame, helps us to understand as we continue reading in Isaiah 13 with verse 11 saying, "Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make the mortal man scarcer than pure gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. And it will be that like a hunted gazelle or like sheep with none to gather them, they will each turn to its own people and each one flee to his own land. Anyone who is found will be thrust through. Anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished." So you can see the destruction, the turmoil, the torment that's taking place coinciding with the destruction of Babylon. God says he's going to punish the whole world for its evil. Mankind going to suffer huge population losses. The earth and the heavens, you know, the heavens tremble, the earth will be shaken from its place. So everything's rocking and rolling, you know, it's very much as you read this, if you're a student of Revelation or if you've read through the book of Revelation, you realize that these things, this is what we read about in Revelation. This is that whole time period there. And so when we see that, then we have some questions. And let's read the rest of the chapter, and then we're going to spend some time talking, hopefully answering the questions that you have. Behold, verse 17, "I am going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold. And their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation." These are things that show us that this hasn't happened yet. I have a bookshelf full of commentaries that make reference to the destruction of Babylon as having happened in this year BC or that year BC under this king or it's all nonsense because Babylon, let's face it, it's inhabited today. So this destruction is very clearly yet future. It will never be inhabited nor lived in from generation to generation. "Nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. But desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches also will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged." Okay, Babylon's destruction, obviously yet future. It's going to be final. It's going to be complete, never inhabited again. Chapter 18 of the book of Revelation, the entirety of that chapter also discusses this subject in great detail. If we had the time tonight, I would read that chapter to you out loud, every word. I don't, And so we will probably make reference to it a little bit. As a matter of fact, I'm just going to direct your reading towards that and just give you some references to jot down. Revelation 18, describing the destruction of Babylon. In verse 8 of Revelation 18, says that it's going to be destroyed in a day. Verses 10 and 19 go on to clarify, yeah, it's destroyed in a day, in 1 hour of one day. So this destruction of this glorious city is going to happen in 1 hour. Revelation 18, verse 8 says that it's going to be burned up with fire. Revelation 18, verse 21 says it's going to be thrown down with violence. And here's something interesting. In verses 10 and 15 of Revelation 18, we see twice the description of the destruction and people having to stand far away at a great distance because of the fear of her torment. Now, I looked that up in the Greek. That's what it means, the fear of her torment. There's no way they're afraid of getting near it because of what's happened there. That's as accurate as I can describe that. They have to be a great ways away from that because they're afraid of getting too close to what's happened there. Verse 19 of Isaiah 13 had described the destruction as being similar to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you don't remember the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the description there in Genesis 19 is that the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah fire and brimstone. Brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. So fire and brimstone raining down from the sky, destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. The destruction of Babylon will be similar. So as you think these things through, since this is yet future, how will this happen? Imagine, if you would, God's described an army, and we did see, by the way, that the Medes, behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them. So our quandary back in the first section from verses 2 through 5 about, is this a divine judgment from heaven, supernatural, or is God intervening in human politics and raising up an army, a human army against them? There's our answer. It's the Medes. The army that's being raised up against them is the Medes. So we've got a human army. We've got a city, the city of Babylon. It's destroyed in 1 hour with fire, thrown down with violence, similar to Sodom and Gomorrah, and everybody's afraid to go anywhere near it because of fear of what's happened there. It doesn't take a big imagination or some kooky prophecy guy on Christian television to put that all together and say, well, this definitely sounds like major warfare. This sounds like modern warfare. You could picture huge bunker buster bombs and things the army of the Medes raining down these huge, half-ton bombs and things. But wait a second. That's not entirely what's gone on, because notice that there's houses left over because they're full of owls. There's towers left over because there's hyenas howling in them. There's some palaces. Interesting, there's a palace in Babylon today, thanks to Saddam Hussein, one of his many. And so there seems to be some structure still standing. And so as you think this thing through, it's like, wow, what would this describe? It sounds to me more like radiation fallout from a nuclear assault or something. Again, it can't be real specific, because as specific as the scripture's giving, it's not telling us whether it's a bunker buster or an H-bomb or an A-bomb or, whatever. But it doesn't take a lot of imagination to picture this happening in the future and how that would go down. So the big question then is, you have to ask, what's the story with Babylon? Another big question is, who are the Medes? That might be a big one. And how is this all going to come down? Well, let's talk about who the Medes are first, and not because it logically makes sense, but just because it was the first verse of this section of verse 17. I'm going to stir up the Medes against them. You could do this if you're a beginning Bible student. You don't have to go far to figure out who the Medes are. If you get a Bible atlas or one of these Bible map books and look at where Media was. The Medes are the inhabitants of Media. That doesn't mean the people in your television set, okay? Media was actually the name of a place. All right. So, and maybe because it was the in between, it was the median between, you know, the Middle East and Europe or something. It's kind of there on the map. I'm throwing those things out there. I don't know why it was called Media, but you can find Media on any map. As a matter of fact, if the map's on your computer, it becomes Media, right? Anyway, Media you'll find on any of your Bible maps. And what you'll see is that it's the, let's see, if you know where the Caspian Sea is, it's in the southwest corner of the Caspian Sea, okay? Now, so the area of Media there, southwest corner of the Caspian Sea. Maybe you've got a map in your Bible if you have a study Bible or something. Southwest corner of the Caspian Sea. If you overlay that or open up a modern atlas and you go to the southwest corner of the Caspian Sea, the same place where Media is written, you're going to have your finger pointing on Tehran. Iran, Tehran. So you say, okay, but what about when the Median Empire became big? You know, what about when they expanded? Well, where they expanded was they did get into some of the, what's today modern day Turkey. They did get into some of the southern section of Turkey. But for the most part, the Median Empire expanded south, southeast and east. Okay. And a little bit northeast. So they ballooned out to the east. Now, again, if you draw a circle around the Median Empire and open up your modern-day atlas, what you realize is you've just circled pretty much the whole country of Iran and not much else. So if you're talking about Media proper, you're talking about basically Tehran. If you're talking about the Median Empire, you're talking about Iran. Either way, no matter how you look at it, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to realize, okay, when we see the Medes being talked about in prophecy, if those prophecies are fulfilled today, we're talking about the Iranians. Now, maybe Iran ceases to exist next year and something else is there, but God always talks about the inhabitants of a land as their ancient folks because the names of places come and go, but the land stays the same. So when he talks about the Medes, right now, if prophecy is fulfilled in our generation, if we're talking about this, we're talking about Tehran, we're talking about the nation of Iran. Okay, so the Medes, the Iranians, are being raised up against Babylon. Next question, what do the Iranians care about Babylon? Babylon, if you're familiar with Babylon, it's a old, dusty, ugly kind of tourist town. I mean, really, that's all it is. You go to Iraq, you want to see the sights, let's go see Babylon. It wasn't even really that. It wasn't anything to look at until maybe you remember a guy named Saddam Hussein likes Raisin Bran, it turns out, and Cheetos. I just read that on Fox News a couple days ago. He really liked Raisin Bran and Cheetos, Raisin Bran Crunch. And you come here because this is where you get the accurate descriptions. So Saddam Hussein, when Saddam Hussein came to power in 1979, he envisioned himself as the new Nebuchadnezzar. That's actually how he referred to himself at times. As a matter of fact, when he marketed the celebration anniversary coins, there was his profile and Nebuchadnezzar's profile on the coins. He was the new Nebuchadnezzar. Well, he wanted to be like Nebuchadnezzar and make Babylon a glorious place. And so he started dumping millions of dollars into developing this and having the walls rebuilt. And so all through the 80s, he was dumping money into Babylon and having these things rebuilt, the walls up and the gates. And if you remember a study I did right before the beginning of the Operation Iraqi Freedom, we didn't even know it was going to be called that at this point, talked about Iraq in prophecy. We showed you pictures and stuff on the overhead screen of pictures of Babylon. You can get on the internet and see them now. It's a tourist town. You go and you walk the walls and you see the temples and things and ooh ah. One of the things that Saddam did to ensure that he was, in fact, the new Nebuchadnezzar and that he was going to last for all time was the bricks that he had inscribed, that he had made, he had his name placed on them, and not just his name. It wasn't just like they said, you know, Saddam Hussein was here or brought to you by Saddam Hussein. As a matter of fact, what the bricks said is they've got this this stamp thing on them that says, in the era of President Saddam Hussein, the president of Iraq, God preserve him, who rebuilt Babylon as protector of the great Iraq and the builder of civilization. Now, understand, he wasn't referring to himself as the protector of Iraq and the builder of civilization. Maybe he was. But it seems that his intention was Babylon, glorify Babylon. This was the seat of civilization back then. If you do your Bible study, you realize that it was there. And he permanently inscribing his name on these bricks hundreds or even thousands of times. Well, you know, when Operation Iraqi Freedom happened, one of the interesting things about Saddam disappearing, we found him in a hole later on, looking really bad. We found him in a hole, but in the meantime, of course, Saddam is gone. Saddam goes missing, turns up in a hole, but we're in there and looting is going on all over the place. You remember this. The Iraq War didn't start too long ago. You still remember these things. And there was looting going on everywhere and people realizing, hey, Saddam is gone. Well, you know what? The caretaker and the architect of the Babylon Museum, they started chiseling off the name of Saddam Hussein off all those bricks. And so I imagine by now, this was a couple of years ago now that they started, I'm sure they're probably done, you know. So much for that permanent, you can put your name in bricks, but, you know, they're all gone now sort of thing. And he's in jail eating Cheetos and Raisin Bran Crunch. So what are the Medes, the Iranians, what do they care about Babylon? I mean, come on, it's a tourist town. It's like Estes Park without the view. Okay? Why would the Iranians be bent on destroying this thing? And other people point out, you know, you're talking about the wrong Babylon. See, the Babylon you're talking about, 60 miles south of Baghdad, that little tourist town, that's nothing. What Babylon really refers to is a corrupt, idolatrous religious system, the mother of all harlotry, the center of idolatry. They point out that yes, Babylon at one time was located, you know, just where we think it is now. But, and let me give you the brief history. Noah had three sons. They got into the ark with their wives, okay? Eight people carried through the flood. Civilization basically starts over. That would have been great, except Ham was not a great guy. He was a bad guy. Ham has a son named Cush, who's an even worse guy. Cush has a son named Nimrod, who's like the all-time bad guy. He ranks right up there with Adolf Hitler, the Antichrist, Judas, and, you know, Antiochus Epiphanes, okay? He was a bad guy. As a matter of fact, Nimrod, a foreshadowing of the Antichrist, he was the first dictator on the earth. So Nimrod establishes his kingdom, and he is, you know, the way he gets things done is he kills anybody that doesn't do what he says. So he's got these people, he's dominating them by fear, and the Bible says in Genesis 10 that the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Okay, Babel is in the land of Shinar. That becomes important later on for some prophecy study. So understand that Babel is in Shinar. Mankind has rebelled against God. By this third generation from the ark now, mankind has rebelled against God. They're sinful, they're rebellious, but they haven't ever gone after any other gods. It never occurred to any of them to have any other gods. They knew they had a choice, God or no God. Well, in Babel, they decided, why not have some other gods? Let's build for ourselves a tower unto heaven. Some of your translations say right into heaven or as high as heaven. No, it's a tower unto heaven. They were building a tower to give glory to worship the sun and the moon and the stars and the constellations and things. And so that's when this whole zodiac thing, you know, when the corruption of that happened, when astronomy got exchanged for astrology, when false gods, when the creature became worshipped rather than the creator, Babel was the beginning of every false religious system. And so in the Bible, it's called the mother of harlots or the mother of harlotry, because all harlotry, spiritual harlotry, which is, you know, harlotry is adultery, going after somebody that's not your wife or your husband. Well, God said, I'm your husband, and you're committing adultery. You're going after other men. They were going after other gods. So the mother of all harlotry was Babel, the beginning of the worship of other gods. So as you go through this and you see that Babel, as scripture proceeds on, Babel becomes Babylon, same place there in the land of Shinar. And Revelation 17 points out that Babylon today is more about the beginnings religiously than the place logistically. Okay, when you read Revelation 17, it points out that Babylon is the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. So it goes on to say that the woman sits on seven mountains, and you could read this, Revelation chapter 17. Interesting, as it describes this woman, the mother of harlotry, the great whore of Babylon, she's called, that she's, if you pardon the euphemism here, she's in bed with all the kings, all the rulers, all the presidents, all the prime ministers of the earth. Now, if you start to think, what religious system is full of idolatry, full of a corruption of the true, you know, the true gospel of God, and has influence with all these nations? Well, again, the clue, in case you don't know the world political scene well enough, God actually tells us where she is. She's the woman who sits on seven mountains, and that city is the city of Rome. Just like New York is the Big Apple, the city of seven hills is Rome. And so today, with the Vatican, and maybe you have Catholic background, maybe you have Catholic relatives, maybe you are Catholic, no offense to you, but definitely offense intended to the Vatican, because the Vatican is not about true religion. The Vatican is about money. The Vatican is about political power. The Vatican is about idolatry, about a corrupt religious system that goes back to Babylon. And we can talk about any of that stuff I'm not even going to talk about them because they're obscene, but from the structures in the Vatican to the hat that the Pope wears, to the worship of the saints and Mother Mary, the mother child thing, you know, it's all, I'm really, really trying not to deviate because I know we're going to run out of tape soon. It's corrupt. It's the great whore of Babylon today sits in Rome. Now, that does not discount the rebuilding of Babylon as it has happened since the 80s, because that is still there. So you say, okay, I'm having trouble reconciling between this mystery harlot Babylon woman false religious system thing and the city of Babylon that we talked about. I'm having trouble reconciling that. Well, again, you need to read Revelation 17 and 18 in order, and it will be very clear to you the difference between religious Babylon and commercial Babylon. Commercial Babylon. You see, Babylon right now in Rome, that's not the end of the story. The prophecy tells us very clearly, if you read Zechariah chapter 5, the prophecy shows us pretty clearly that when the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation, as we talked about, he exalts himself above all that is called God or worshipped. He proclaims himself to be God. No other religion is okay anymore When the Antichrist says, I'm God, nobody else is allowed to have any God. So this system, this woman Babylon over in Rome, doesn't do anything for him anymore. It's pointless to even let it survive. He allowed it for the first 3.5 years of his rule. The Antichrist allowed it to go on and be this big ecumenical, we accept, you know, we tolerate everyone except the intolerant kind of things. But now that he's proclaimed himself to be God, he has no reason to continue this charade of false religion. And so what he does is he relocates Babylon back to its origins, back to its root. You say, where are you getting that? From the Left Behind series? Well, I think actually that might be the scenario they portrayed, but I'm getting it from the Bible. And that's probably where they got it too, if they ended up doing that as well. But in Zechariah chapter 5, it as a matter of fact, well, let's read a good chunk of that, and we won't spend the whole time exegeting it, but Zechariah 5:5, Zechariah says there's an angel that's talking to him and says, check this out, you know, see, tell me what's going on. And Zechariah says, well, what is it? And the angel says, this is the ephah going forth. Now, the ephah is a commercial measurement of flour, okay? So the ephah is going forth. Again, he said, this is their appearance in all the land. Behold, a lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. So picture maybe like a, you know what a 55-gallon drum is, an oil drum? Picture that. It's got flour in it. There's this woman. This cover is lifted up. There's a woman in there. Why is there a woman in there? Well, she's about to be relocated. It says that this is wickedness. This woman is wickedness. Threw her down into the middle of the ephah, cast the lead weight on its opening. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were two women were coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork. Now remember, the stork is an unclean animal. This is a wicked thing that's going on. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking her? Or where are they taking the ephah? And of course, the woman, wickedness is inside there. Then he said to me, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. So as you read that, you go, wow, this woman, wickedness, mystery Babylon, the whore of Babylon, being relocated from the city of Seven Hills to the land of Shinar, to be exalted, to be lifted up, put on her own pedestal, to be for a temple for her there in the land of Shinar. This woman, stripped of her garments, her masquerade, really, as a religious system, revealed for what she is, a commercial system. That's what it all went down to. That's what it was about for Nimrod. It was about money. It was about power. It was about control. The religion worked really well for him, as with the Vatican. Again, I'm sorry if I offend your sensibilities, but it's all about money. And so the relocation, the religious Babylon, no longer. The commercial Babylon in existence. If you go back and read Revelation 17 and 18, that'll become really clear to you, I think, if it's still a little fuzzy for you. Why would the Medes be raised up against Babylon to destroy it? Right now, the Iranians, I don't think they really care about a little tourist town. But my take on this, my personal belief, and this is where, again, I'm going into theory, not so much Bible. It's got some Bible interpretation, and I'll show you why. But again, this is speculative. Not every prophecy teacher teaches this, but I think it's pretty clear. Just from using your Bible atlas, you can see the Medes are the Iranians. Babylon relocated back to the land of Shinar to be a commercial system will definitely be destroyed by fire from above, launched by the Medes. As you saw, that was the description of the launchers there, or the bows, which that word literally means launchers. So what motivation would the Iranians have for destroying Babylon? Notice that when Babylon is relocated to Babylon, okay, the woman Babylon, this wicked world system, totally commercial, is relocated to Babylon. Things are obviously going to be different than the world scene looks today. A totally commercial system that we will see will have influence in the whole world. We'll see that in Revelation 18 shortly. The Medes, the Iranians. Why does it say in verse 17, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold? This is not about looting. This is not about getting rich. This is an ideological problem. Now, it doesn't take a very big stretch of the imagination to think through what's going to happen. Or when Babylon becomes a world center of finances, which again, we'll see that. I'm not doing this in order very well, but when Babylon becomes a commercial center that's lifted up on a pedestal for the whole world, you know, for the whole world to view her as a thing to be worshipped. I believe that she, Babylon, Mystery Babylon, I believe that Babylon will become everything that the Iranians hate about the United States today. Why do the Iranians during Friday prayers, not all of them, Sean Penn just witnessed this, by the way, good old Sean Penn, always on the right side, you know, going to visit with the Muslims in Iran, attending their Friday prayer time, and hearing them chant, death to America, death to America, death to America. That's their prayers. Great prayer time. Let's all get together for a prayer meeting, you know. Death to America, death to America, death to America. Why? Because our capitalism, the capitalistic system, the greed, and even democracy, how it breeds this, some people get really rich. It just kind of works that way. The capitalism, the finance, the commercialism, the greed, the wealth. So many of these things that they hate about America. When Babylon becomes the financial center, don't believe for a second that the United States or New York City or any of these places that we look at, Wall Street, don't believe for a minute that this will continue for too much longer. There will come a time when Babylon is Wall Street, or Babylon is the financial center of the world. For the Iranians, that's going to be right next door. Right next door to them. Revelation 18. Let's go ahead and I said we weren't going to go there much, but I want you to see this because, again, this is not stuff that I think I'm pulling out of a hat. I'm putting puzzle pieces together, but that's what Bible prophecy interpretation is all about. Revelation 18, verse 3. All the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. Before, in chapter 17, when we read that, it was this false religious system covering up commercialism. Now in chapter 18, we see that now having been relocated to the land of Shinar, it's all about the money. It's all about the money. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. When Babylon is destroyed, and again, this Revelation 18 does describe the destruction of Babylon. It says that the merchants of, this is in verse 11 of Revelation 18, the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of what? Of gold and silver. Remember, we just read that the Medes will attack Babylon, not caring about gold and silver. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over the destruction of Babylon because no one's going to buy their cargoes anymore of gold and silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes and horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. It's everything you can buy on Amazon.com today or eBay. And yet we see in the future, Babylon's the center of it all. Babylon's the financial center of all the merchants of the earth. And the Iranians are going to find that right next door to them. The merchants of the earth cannot do business after Babylon is destroyed. The whole world economy shuts down. Remember on 9/11/01? You remember what happened to the global economy when just two buildings fell down because of so many of the financial heartbeat of not only of America but of the world collapsed with the towers? Imagine if there's a city in the future that's what that whole city's about, and it gets nuked. Or everybody in the city dies of radiation fallout. The future of our world consists of a time when Babylon will be the financial center of the world, not the United States, not London, not Japan. It will be in Babylon. That will be the key city, the financial center of the world. Now, you say, okay, that sounds interesting and intriguing, but haven't we just pretty much ruined the future of Iraq? I mean, Iraq is on the news daily. It's the lead news item and has been for quite a number of months now because it's a mess. It's a complete mess. There's all kinds of factions fighting for power, you know, that people blowing up, trying to blow up Americans, people blowing up other Iranians, you know. It's a mess. What's going to happen? Well, eventually, see, we haven't seen this really in our lifetime, or at least we never really paid attention to it much. But this is kind of the state of most states, of most nations. And what comes out of this? This too shall pass, okay? What comes out of this? Well, what comes out of it, we know from prophecy what's going to happen. How do we get from today to there? Well, it's interesting that it was just 2 days ago that in Belgium, in Brussels, I don't know if you caught this, 80 leaders of the United States, of the United Nations, of the European Union, and other key nations got together, 80 of them, and pledged financial support to getting Iraq back on its feet and becoming a member of the world economy again, part of the international community. So those things are in play. And so it's not at all far-fetched to believe that in the very near future, when all this money from I mean, the UN, the US, the EU, and these 80 nations starts pouring in, and we deal with the insurgency problems and things, and pretty much rebuild Iraq from the ground up. A lot of our military over there right now is dealing with the infrastructure. And if you talk to the guys, they're not even bothering. The companies that were contracted to put in new phone systems for Iraq, they're not even bothering to put up the telephone poles. It's all cellular. It's all brand new technology. I doubt that by the time we're done that Babylon or Baghdad or anywhere else is going to have a single phone line buried in the ground or running overhead in wires. It's all cell technology now. And so as we build a city from the ground up or a nation from the ground up, but specifically as the nations band together and say, look what that mean United States did to this poor nation. Very similar to what happened with Israel. You might remember at the end of World War II, there was just enough heartstrings pulled to where people said, look at what happened to those poor Jews. Of course, we need to let them go have their own homeland. In the same way, look at what that terrible United States did in having no exit plan, no after we get Saddam out of power plan. Those look at what's happened. Let's pour all this money into it and let's build a city from nothing. And why not? Why not Babylon? What a perfect statement from the womb of civilization, the original seat of civilization, Babylon itself. Let's make that the center of the world. Let's build that. Everything's new. It's technologically more advanced than, yeah, we've got advanced technologies in New York and London and in Japan, but we're dealing with old infrastructure and trying to add new to it. Let's just do the whole thing from the ground up and let's make this the center. The Iranians are going to love that. And, you know, frankly, Iran in the 1980s, if you were alive in the 1980s, I was. I don't remember a lot of this, but I've read history. The Iran-Iraq War. How long was that? 7, 8, 9 years long. Just on the Iranian side, they lost 1.5 million people. 1.5 million Iranians died in this eight-year-long war. They've been there. They've done that. So, why go conventional? Have you noticed that since the late 80s, and definitely we know since the early 90s, Iran has been pursuing becoming a nuclear power? That's been on the news. I hope you're watching that. Just came out. We're still in June, right? Yeah, so it was this month. As recently as this month, it turned out that, you know, the Iran's been lying to the world community. Oh no, we're just pursuing, you know, nuclear power, you know, to generate electricity. Oh, well, as it turns out, thanks to some investigative work, that we discover that they were trying to process plutonium and they were trying to get their hands on a really advanced centrifuge. All this to make nuclear weapons, not nuclear electricity, but nuclear weapons. How much easier it will be for Iran next to Iraq to have nuclear weapons, especially when capitalism moves next door, when the greed and the commercialism and everything, and to see how commercialism would affect their Muslim sensibilities. You can imagine in today's world, the hardliners, the fundamentalist Muslims, seeing the Iraqis day by day becoming more Americanized, more democratic, more capitalist, becoming the center of global capitalism. And they've got brand new nukes they're just itching to test out. You can see how this could play out. I'm not saying this exactly how it's going to play out, but we do see the biblical facts. The biblical fact, Babylon is going to be in the land of Shinar. It will be in Iraq. It will be in that area 60 miles south of Baghdad. It will be a world financial center because when it's destroyed, no merchant on the earth can buy or sell or trade or do anything. We do know it's the Medes. We can only deduce that the Medes are the Iranians. I don't know of any other theory that fits with the Atlas and Bible history. How those things play out, I don't know. How Babylon is destroyed by the Medes sure sounds like bombs to me. Sounds like everybody's dead, but there's still some stuff standing. As I process all those things through, I think, wow. And the attack, you know, it's going to be indiscriminate. Because, as it says, their bows, literally their launchers, will mow down the young men. They won't have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. You see, when you nuke a city or when you bomb to this degree, you're not just attacking the army. You're killing everybody. You're killing pregnant women. You're killing newborn children. You're killing toddlers. You're killing everybody. To the point where it will be completely desolate. Babylon in the future is going to be utterly destroyed. No one will ever again inhabit it except the animals. God will see to that. Here's my recommendation. Instead of going out and buying books on prophecy and rereading the Left Behind series or whatever, I can save you some time and direct you to read 6 chapters of the Bible. In the next day or two, this is what I'd like you to do. Take some time, read 6 chapters of the Bible, not just any 6. I mean, you can always do this. I want you to read Isaiah 13 and 14. Isaiah 13 and 14. And then go to Jeremiah, where who also spends two chapters talking about the destruction of Babylon, gives us some more details. So Jeremiah 50 and 51. So if you're jotting this down, Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51. And then to top it all off, to put the icing on the cake, go back to Revelation, read Revelation 17 and 18. Those six chapters of the Bible, I probably at the beginning of this study could have directed you to just sit quietly and read those. And most of what we covered tonight would have formulated in your head, if not at least the idea of the Medes being the Iranians, which you'll have to use your Bible atlases for. So that's where we stand. We could see that these prophecies could unfold in the very near future. Certainly the stage is set. As an American, it should be somewhat encouraging to you to know that Iraq's not always going to be this big of a mess. But it should also be discouraging to you as an American to realize that we're not the center of the universe. We're certainly not going to be the financial center of the world for too much longer. Will we see the destruction of Babylon? If you believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, which I strongly do, I plan on seeing the destruction of Babylon from a really high point of view. Okay? I believe that we'll be raptured, you know, about 5 years before this takes place. Will we see what's going on? Again, you can study Revelation and see what those in heaven see and make your own conclusions. But the world will definitely see this, and it will be a horrifying time for them. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, to be encouraged and discouraged all at the same time, Lord, we have to consider what our motives are. What we should be encouraged about, Lord, is that you have your hand in our future, and it's already directed. You know the end from the beginning. You've told us these things in advance so that as they happen, people will come to believe that you are the God who's outside of time. Lord, what we should be discouraged about is that sin continues and that these judgments are necessary. Lord, we pray, we realize we cannot change the course of the future because it's already written down. But we can influence individual lives, and we can have an impact on our society for righteousness. Lord, we can have an impact on people's eternal destinies as we share the gospel with them if we're just faithful to do that. Lord, to live righteously and to preach the gospel boldly. Lord, these are things that we can do. These are ways that we can be affected by this study tonight. Lord, not just prophecy thrills and not just academic facts, but Lord, an inspiration to be bold and to walk in holiness. So we commit ourselves to you this week. Lord, we pray that you would bless and keep us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.